Allow me to begin our time together in a word of prayer. Come on in, kids. Come on in, come on in. Nine, 9:15 on the dot. There we go. All right, let's begin a word of prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for this morning, Lord. Every morning we wake up, we are reminded of your new mercies, your goodness in our life. Thank you for life, breath, all that we need to live. Thank you that each day is another opportunity for us to know you, that you've made yourself known in many ways, in creation even, but that you have made yourself known in specifically your word, your son. So we come here this morning to learn from you, to learn from your word, to marvel at the gospel, the grace that you've given us in Christ. And I pray that even in this class this morning, you would help us to love you more, to know you more, so that we might obey you, serve you, worship you more with our lives. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, fundamentals of the faith, still lesson one, part three now. So today we're gonna do away with lesson one. If we don't get through all of the Bible survey section, I'll give you some resources afterwards that can kind of help carry through the rest of the Bible. But we will move on to lesson two in 2 weeks. So just so you know, too, we're not going to do Fundamentals of the Faith on the first Sunday of every month. The first Sunday being a communion service and our potluck and everything. It just gives me a break, too, so I don't have to double up on every Sunday of the month. So first Sundays of the month will not do Fundamentals of the Faith. So part three, where do we begin? We begin with our memory verse, and I'm going to challenge us to memorize with 2 Timothy 3:16, 2 Timothy 3:17 as well. So the two verses, they go together. Do we have any of the kids that would like to volunteer to recite the memory verse for us? Anybody got that memorized? Micaiah looks like he's got it memorized. No, you don't want to do it? Anybody? Roman? You want to stand up? Good, great. All scripture is God-breathed, inspired by God, if your translation says it that way, and profitable for teaching, reproving, correction, and training righteousness. Verse 17 goes on to say, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been fully equipped for every good work. And so there it talks about the sufficiency of Scripture, that Scripture is all that we need for every good work. It's profitable to make us fully equipped for every good work. And so that's the sufficiency of Scripture. So I would ask you to memorize verse 17 with that as well for next week. Okay. Last chance to hand in lessons one after today. Micaiah, I gave yours back. We're going to make some notes today on the books of the Bible, so I wanted to make sure you had that to write in it. But if you want me to look through it, add any of my comments to it, you can hand that in to me at the end of today. Review. What is the Bible? That was the first topic of discussion. What is the Bible? If someone who knew nothing about Christianity walked up to you on the street and said, tell me what the Bible is. You say you believe in the Bible. What is the Bible? How would you answer that question?
It's the Word of God.
The Word of God. Good. Good. It's the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, right? How else would you describe it?
God's revelation.
God's revelation, yeah. What does it mean? What does revelation mean?
Revealing.
Most people understand what that word means, but some people don't. It's uncovering, showing himself, revealing. Okay? Is the Bible, so it's a book, right? Is the Bible one book? Tell me a little bit about the Bible. Describe the Bible to me.
66 books written by 40 men over 50 years. Yeah. This guy's been doing his homework. He's studying. Common theme from beginning to end. What would you say that common theme is? Christ. Okay. It shows us, it reveals God to us in the plan, in the accomplishment, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Okay. The canon. What is a canon? I forgot to bring in my visible illustration today, but what is a canon? Yeah, that we slap kids on the wrist with, right? No, what's a ruler? A measurement, right? And so how is the Bible a canon? How is it a measuring tool? Right. Yep. So a ruler tells us what a measurement is. So how is the Bible according to a measurement? What does that mean? We talked about it's a standard. Yeah. And two big things we learned about canonicity last time. What is the standard for a book being in the Bible? What's the most important standard? Let's start there. It's inspired by God, okay? Who determines the canon? Who determines the Bible? Us? No, right? God determines the canon, okay? So that's the first standard that we have to measure the Bible according to. It's God's word. Secondly, God determines the canon, we recognize the canon. What are some ways we talked about last week about recognizing whether a book is scripture or not? Remember some of those? Yep. Apostolic or Old Testament prophetic. Apostolic, prophetic authority, authorship. Okay. What else? How do we determine whether a book should be in the Bible or not? It what? Alliance, yeah, agreement, okay. If truth is non-contradictory, right? If I tell you guys that 1 + 1 = 2, but I say you believe that, but I believe 1 + 1 = 5, can we both be right? No, one of us is wrong, right? So truth is an absolute standard. There's only one thing about every single thing in the world that is true. There's either truth or error. And the Bible, if it's true, it can never contradict. So there's books in the Apocrypha that we talked about last time that have things, statements that don't agree with the rest of Scripture. Okay, so we can understand that those are not canon. Those are not part of the Bible. That's two. One more. Historical acceptance, yeah, that's good. Yeah, that's good. That's the third one. That the church has historically recognized those books as being part of the canon of Scripture. Okay, there was one more then. You can think of Hebrews 4:12. That's 3:16, 2 Timothy 3:16, Hebrews 4:12, Bill. The word of God is yeah, of the heart. Okay, so what does that tell us about the word of God? It is living, dynamic, powerful, right? And so each one of them, not like the burning of the bosom, like the Mormons, like I discussed last time, but the Bible actually speaks to us by the Holy Spirit in that it is a transforming word. It carries with it the truth that sanctifies it. It carries with it the word that brings men unto the wisdom of Christ for salvation, right? So the word is powerful. Those are different characteristics that we look for in a book to tell whether it's in the Bible or not. Okay, good. That's canonicity. Two most important things to remember when we talk about canon, whether a book should be in the Bible, is canon is determined by God, recognized by men. OK, Okay? That's super important. Though, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I would say, one, we can see the apostolic teaching throughout it, right? A lot of, I would say, Paul echoes in there, but all the Peter as well. Like, it shows apostolic teaching, and therefore we recognize this apostolic authority still, right? So then you're taking an agreement. We don't know for sure that it was written by an apostle, but there's all those other aspects that affirm its apostolic authority.
It's interesting. Immediately, it wasn't that long. And Hebrews was one of the ones that they accepted because it was so plain that it was
true. Yeah, it was the Word of God.
In hindsight, as I read through and memorized the book of Hebrews, it's such a rich book. We understand so much of the Old Testament because of Hebrews. If we did not have Hebrews, we would be missing a huge portion of Scripture.
Yeah, sure. Yeah.
Yeah. And so self-authenticating.
Self-authenticating. That's the testimony of the Spirit. Yeah. Yep. It shows that it is the Word of God by its dynamicity, being dynamic and living and active. Okay, good. What are we going to cover today? We got three things we want to hit on. Inspiration, just the doctrine of inspiration quickly. What does it mean for the Bible to be inspired? We're going to talk briefly about translations, and then we've got to try to do a survey of the Bible. So let's get at it. The doctrine of inspiration. Who wrote the Bible? God or men? Both, yes. The answer is yes. God and men wrote the Bible, okay? So if it's going to be the Word of God, if it is written by God himself, inspired by God, this means that God had a part in writing the words of Scripture. So we're going to talk about a few different views of inspiration. One view of inspiration is called the dictation. Now, if I dictate to you something and you write it down, what does that look like?
Verbatim,
okay? Right? It could be me whispering something into your ear, telling you directly, verbally, what to write. I could even take your hand and take your pen and write the words on the paper myself. Okay, but if I dictate to Bruce what I want him to write, and we do this for 66 books, what kind of things would you expect to see in the Bible? A uniform type of writing, right? A uniform personality, characteristics, right? It's one voice. I talk in a certain way that's different than Rob, right? We all have our own personalities that come through our communication. And so if dictation was the right form of that God used to inspire the Bible, you would expect all 66 books to sound the same. Is that what we find? No, there's a lot of different voices coming out of Scripture, right? And so I would say that the dictation, this by the way, would be the view of the Quran. This would be the view of the Book of Mormon, that God directly dictated. He took over the human author and wrote down every word, word by word, verbatim, dictation theory. Okay, there are times in the Bible where God dictates, right? He even used his hand to carve in the Ten Commandments in stone, right? That's a dictation. He even tells verbally sometimes where, what exactly the words that men are supposed to use. But that's not the inspiration of the entire Bible, okay? Turn over to 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. We'll dive into this, obviously, in the book of 2 Peter in our exposition eventually. But let's look at this verse here quickly. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Someone want to read that for us?
above all, we must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about but of God's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke to God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
Okay, good. That is a helpful description of the inspiration of Scripture. Okay, so where does Scripture originate? From God, right? No Scripture, no prophecy of Scripture comes by one's own interpretation, right? That tells us there that there's more to it than a human author. It's not just written by men. Okay, but does that then remove the man? That second part in verse 21, but men being carried along or moved by the Holy Spirit spoke. Who spoke? Men spoke. So men still wrote the words. And that word carried about. Who here has ever been sailing? Sailing in a boat? I never have. But with an actual sail up in the wind. Okay. The word carried about is a nautical term. It was used of sailing in the time of the Bible. And it had that picture of the sailboat with its mast up, the sail up, and the wind coming along, catching the sail to pull the boat. Okay? And without the wind, which is to us a picture of the Holy Spirit, right? And without the sail, without the instrument that catches the wind, there is no movement. Okay, and that's a kind of a picture of inspiration, that it's the Holy Spirit's inspiration, his words being given to the human instrument that then moves the pen. You can kind of have that picture in your mind when you think of inspiration. So both God, the Holy Spirit specifically, and man write the words. It's not a dictation where God just pens every word exactly. A second view, and this one's really important just to kind of understand a little bit, is called the partial or conceptual view of inspiration. This would be people who would say, well, God gave man ideas. Okay? He gave them concepts. He gave them truth doctrines, but he didn't tell them how to write it. And so they wrote these ideas down in their own words. And this view of inspiration often leads to the such thing as, hey, in things of doctrine and practice, theology and the commands of God, Scripture is inerrant. But it could be errant. It could have wrong things written about it, about history, about science. Because God didn't tell them exactly which words, and so they were just using their own understanding to kind of fill in the gaps. Okay, that's a partial view of inspiration. 2 Timothy 3:16, our memory verse says, for all Scripture. And that's actually a singular pronoun, so it points to every Scripture. That is everything written. Every graphic, every mark, every, what did Jesus say? Every iota and pen mark. Okay, the smallest letter of the alphabet, an iota in the Greek, a yod in the Hebrew, or even this, the tittle, the little mark, like the little stroke that changes a O to an A. Right? If you picture an O, just that little line that comes off the O and turns it into an A. Not even that will pass away from God's word, right? So every little mark is inspired by God. The Bible is true when it speaks about history. The Bible is true when it speaks about science. The Bible is true when it speaks about our practical lives and wisdom, okay? Nothing is uninspired. Another view is called the natural view, and this is just kind of a silly, probably a postmodern. I think a lot of Vancouver Island people would probably like this view, that, yeah, God just really inspired me. You know, just I've been so inspired by God that I felt like I had to write this scripture, right? That view of just natural inspiration, you look at something beautiful and you get inspired. You look at something great and you get inspired. It encourages you, motivates you, right? And that's obviously not what we're talking about when we talk about the inspiration of Scripture. The right view is what theologians would call the verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal meaning word. The word. Plenary meaning every single word is inspired. All Scripture is God-breathed. And that just means that every single thing written in Scripture is inspired by God, is the Word of God. Okay? Scripture testifies to this through all these things. Consistency, prophecy. How can men alone speak of things in the future? Prophets searched what they wrote. Has withstood time, acceptance, transformed lives, historical accuracy, physical evidence. All these things point to the inspiration of Scripture. Okay, but we do not have, like we talked a little bit last time, what was the Bible, how is it written? We talked a little bit about what original authors wrote on with, remember some of those? Parchments and clay and, yes, the skins, what we would call the skins. Papyrus, yeah, parchments, papyrus. There was one other thing, the clay. What was the other word? Yeah, stone from Mount Sinai. That's right. Okay, do we have any of those things in our hands today? No. So as we talked about, the Bible has been copied and passed down from generation to generation, being preserved by God, so that now we have it in our own language in biblical translations. So what makes a good Bible translation? How do you decide what Bible you should have in your hands today? Okay? There are questions, and people will ask you questions about the Bible. You say this book was written over 1,500 years, ending 2,000 years ago. Right? How can you say that you have the Word of God in your hands today? These are kind of questions and accusations people will give you when they talk to you about the Bible, right? And so it's important to understand what a good Bible is. And there are some books that call themselves a Bible that I would not want you to go anywhere near, right? That you wouldn't want to have in your hand because you actually wouldn't have the Word of God. So choosing a translation. There's always an emphasis, right? A translation team always has a goal in mind. And there are two main camps, okay? Two main camps when people determine how they're going to translate the Bible. One camp says, we care most about the reader. Okay, we care about being able to communicate to the reader. We want to translate the Bible in a way that the reader can understand. Okay? If I give you a Bible in Greek and Hebrew, are you going to be able to understand it? Right? So they don't care about holding to Greek and Hebrew. They want to make sure it's in language, and that even changes over time, right? The other camp says, we care most about God's Word, and we are going to translate as close, word for word, as we come from Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic into English. Okay? One is called a dynamic equivalent. That's the idea, the communicating to the reader, a dynamic equivalent. And the other is called a verbal equivalent. A word for word, sometimes called a wooden literal, okay? And there's a large scale of different Bible translations. This little diagram goes from wooden literal, verbal equivalent, meaning they tried to go from Greek and Hebrew literally word by word into the English, towards the bottom where it's, sorry, no, this isn't in. No, because the NET is very literal. These are more, yeah, the NIV should be further down. So this one's not in order. But these are common translations. Literal versus dynamic. Okay? also called formal equivalent. Okay, the translators attempt to translate each word in the original language into an equivalent English word. The dynamic equivalent attempts to translate the message or meaning of the original language text into equivalent English words or expressions. Okay, what, anybody think of an English phrase of expression today? Some kind of statement that we make? A rule of thumb. That's a good one. Okay. If you didn't know the English language, right, you think of a rule and a thumb, and how would you understand what Bruce is trying to say when he says, that's a rule of thumb? Right? Some of you might not even understand what that actually means today. Maybe that's a brand new one to some of us, right? But a rule of thumb, you're trying to like, okay, maybe it's like some kind of measurement that we take our thumb and measure something, right? A ruler, rule of thumb. What does it really mean, Bruce?
It's what we guide our judgment and choice by.
Right? Accepted way of making judgments, right? The rule of thumb. Everybody makes these kind of decisions based on the same thinking. Okay, so a rule of thumb. Well, there's things like that in Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic that we just don't get it. I should have looked up some examples, thought of some examples before I came to class this morning, but there's phrases. Oh, why is your face so long? Why is your face so long, right? And some of you are like, whoa, like, what's he talking about? why are you making fun of my physical appearance, right? Well, in Scripture, that phrase of face long is talking about someone's sorrow, someone's sadness, okay? Why is your nose burning? That one you might kind of get a little bit. What do you think of when I talk about a burning nose? Huh? A stench, okay, that would be, and that's not what it meant in Hebrew, so there's a good example, okay, a burning nose, think of cartoons, kids, anger, and that's what it was talking about, a burning nose, literally, a nose on fire, okay, that was the Hebrew phrase for anger, having wrath, being mad, right, and you think of the cartoons, the bulls that have the smoke come out of their nose, and they flinch their nostrils, and right, that's kind of the idea, but it was a hot nose, a burning nose. And so the dynamic equivalent would take words and they would say, well, we can't just put it in this word for word from the Greek and the Hebrew. We got to change it to some modern day English phrase. And so that happens. There's a list of some good literal and good dynamic. The NIV has their translation philosophy is that we are going to make it readable, but they do a good job at that. So there can be some good dynamic equivalents as well. Okay, the NLT, New Living Translation, would be another dynamic equivalent that starts to get a little bit further away from good translation. What's going to happen if I'm not trying to change every single Greek and Hebrew word into an English word, and I'm just going to try to give you the idea? You write a commentary. Okay, what's happening in that? Okay, so it's not necessarily a translate. To translate means from this language, the word translated into this language. What am I starting to do when I'm giving my views?
Paraphrase.
Interpret. I'm beginning to interpret the text. I'm telling you this is what I think these words mean, so I'm going to write that down. Right? But that's already one step away from translation. That's into the step of interpretation. And so now, if I'm wrong in my interpretation, you have a Bible with things that are wrong, things that err. Okay, so that's the importance here. Paraphrase would be, I mean, good paraphrases like remind me if anybody knows of that. The Puritans had this one paraphrase that they used a lot. Good paraphrases will tell you that they're a paraphrase, right? So I would think of the Message. What is it called? The Message is called a Bible, right? And I would say that is a paraphrase. And so the biggest problem I have with the Message is it does get a lot of things wrong as well. But the biggest problem I have with the Message is it calls itself the Message Bible. It should be the Message paraphrase. So paraphrases, again, it should be open and honest that, hey, this is my interpretation. This is what I think is really trying to be said here. The Amplified, yeah, where they give you like all the list of meanings of a word. Again, it's trying to be literal to the words, right? It is, but it's there, yeah, because they give you a big, I don't know if I would really call it a Bible. It's more like a word study book that's going to try to give you possible meanings for every word. That makes sense? Yeah. A good resource for studying and thinking about different words, but maybe not necessarily a good translation. Okay. We're going to move on. I had another example from Romans, but we're going to run out of time. So we're going to move on. So think about Bibles. The top Bibles I would promote right now would be the Legacy Standard Bible, the NASB 95, which is soon to be out of print, and you won't be able to get one, so you should get an LSB. But the NASB 95 and the ESV are all really, really, really good literal translations. And the one dynamic translation that I would promote is the NIV. The NIV is actually especially good in the Old Testament. So, yeah. I know a certain professor at the Master's Seminary who has a Bible where he took the Old Testament NIV and plastered it to a New Testament ESV and said, there we go, now I have my Bible. So, his name's not Austin Duncan or anything. But so those are some things to think about, translations. NIT, yeah, NET. And actually, I think it is in print now. So for a long time, the NET, you could only get online. There's a website, NET.org. And that is a fabulous translation. But I keep forgetting about that one because it was only online for so many years. Anybody know if you can actually get an NET Bible? Yeah, so I would say that's a good one. Yeah. They do some things that'll jolt you. Like John 3:16, this is what other translations don't want to do because they don't want to mess with your Bible memorization over your whole life. But they shift the wording in John 3:16. For God so, I said it the way I memorized it, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God loved the world in this way that he gave his only begotten son. And their change there is because when we think in English, God so loved the world, we think of quantity. He loved you so much. But the actual meaning of the verse there is not quantity, but kind, how the means of his love, how he demonstrated his love to us. He loved the world in this way that he gave his only begotten son, right? And so they do things like that. Just an example from that Bible that came to my mind. Okay, Old Testament. Let's fly through. Okay, we remember the different parts of the Old Testament. The first five books were written by? Okay, and we solved our riddle from last Sunday. The Pentateuch means what? Penta means five. What does tuch mean? As it means scroll, it means book. The five books of Moses. Okay? 5:12, 5:5:12. If you can remember that, you can kind of help yourself organize the books of the Old Testament. How many books are there in the Old Testament? 39, which leaves 27 in the New Testament. Good job. You did your math. Okay, 5, 12, 5, 5, 12. Five books in the Pentateuch, 12 books in history. Oh, sorry, Roman, could you pass around those sheets of paper to everybody? One. Each of you do one. Each of you do one. And give everybody each one. One. Just do one, Dawson. Dawson, let Roman do one. You do one. Okay? Just a couple of handouts. They'll help bring some of this stuff out too. Okay, then five books of wisdom, or in your homework, what did it call those books, those next five books? Call them the books of, in your FOF homework? Poetry, yes. Yeah, that's another title we would give to that collection. Okay, so poetry, we call it wisdom often. Then the five major prophets, and the 12, who cares about them prophets, right? That's why I wrote my thesis on the minor prophets, because I'm trying to make the minor prophets great again, make the minor prophets major again. Yeah, can you bring that over to Etienne? Did you go to everybody? Make sure everybody got, there are two different ones, so everybody should get each one. Make sure everybody gets one of each. Okay. Swatch sides. There you go. Really, really, really confusing, eh? Okay. So there's a layout of the Old Testament. Let's quickly run through the Old Testament by memory, if you can, following along from Genesis to Malachi. Okay? I'll lead us, follow along, say them out loud, and we'll see if we can recite the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, oh, I always mess up, Esther and Ruth, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Good job. You guys are great at that. Yeah. And of course I have them up on the screen.
Now do it again.
I'll be here all day. Yeah. I'm your guys' favorite professor now, right? I think this page was meant to be up, but there you go. All right, let's buckle into our jet set tour. We're going to launch like a rocket and fly through as many of these as we can. I'm going to give you key words. If you have your phone, you could be taking pictures of this, but I'll send out some handouts and resources afterwards too to kind of carry you through. So I want to give you a key word that would be helpful to write down in your FOF books beside that book of the Bible. And that'll help you get a snapshot of what the book is about. Okay, so we're going to go through. The book of Genesis. Genesis means beginnings. Okay, so that is your key word to the book of Genesis, the beginnings of creation, the beginnings of man, the beginning of sin, the beginning of the plan of redemption, the beginning of nations, the beginning of languages. Okay, the book of Genesis brings about the beginnings of everything. There are Toledot statements, the generation statements, 11 of them in the book of Genesis that kind of help us follow along the outline of the book of Genesis. Okay, it begins with the beginning, the Toledot of the heavens and the earth. Okay, the creation of heavens and earth. The second one in chapter 5, verse 1, gives us the generations of Who is the very first man that we should know in the book of Genesis? Adam. Genesis 5:1 says these are the generations of Adam. Okay, after Adam, which son of Adam should we remember? Seth. Right? He becomes the son of promise. Okay? After Seth, who is the next major man name that we should remember? Genesis 6, verse 9 says these are the generations of Noah. Okay, Noah. That's an important name to remember. Then there are the generations of Noah's sons, chapter 10, verse 1. Who knows the three sons of Noah? Shem, Ham, Japheth. Good job. Okay, so it lists those out. And then in chapter 11, verse 10, it focuses in on one particular son. It says these are the generations of Shem, the Shemites, the Semites, the seed of the promised ones, okay, the Shem. Okay, chapter 11, verse 27 identifies, this is interesting, one of the most important guys in the Bible doesn't even get his own generations, right? He's identified by his father. So what would be the next major man in the Old Testament that would come to your mind? Abraham. Abraham. I mean, Abraham is like one of the most important figures in all of Scripture, right? Abraham. But he's identified as the generations of his father, who was Terah. Terah. Chapter 11, verse 27. The generations of Terah. Okay, chapter 25, verse 12 gives us a snapshot of one of Abraham's sons, the son of the slave woman who was named Hagar, which the son's name was Ishmael, the generations of Ishmael in Genesis 25, 12. He only gets 8 verses. But then in Genesis 25, verse 19, it says, these are the generations of the promised son of Abraham, Isaac. Okay, generations of Esau are described. Again, little snapshot of Esau in 36, verse 9. But then in Genesis 37, 2, we see the generations of Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, right? The patriarchs of Israel, the men of promise that got the promises. And I guess I have that on the screen there for you as well. Okay. Genesis 37 to 50, talk about all 12 sons of Jacob, highlighting the narrative of who? Joseph. What happened to Joseph? He got sold into slavery, brought into what country? Egypt. Okay, what happened to him there? What are some of the things that happened while Joseph was in Egypt? Got thrown in jail because Potiphar's wife lied about him, right? But he ends up getting out of jail because he could interpret dreams, right? He is brought to power, and he actually rescues Jacob and the other brothers and brings them to Egypt where there was food during the time of famine. Okay, so that's a snapshot of Genesis. And we'll spend more time on that book than others because that sets up so much of understanding the rest of the Old Testament. Okay, so then the Exodus, Israel's in Egypt. The key word there is redemption. Redemption, or you could put deliverance. Okay, and this is a picture of God's saving his people. How is this promised people going to get all the promises of land, seed, blessing from God if they're stuck as slaves in Egypt? And this is a picture to explain how, in light of his promise to Abraham, God redeemed the descendants of Israel out of bondage in Egypt and made them his special priesthood to the world through a covenant with them at Sinai. So in Exodus, we get a picture of the Passover. The Passover is that lamb slaughtered with blood sprinkled on the doorposts, that whoever believed God's word and did that would be passed over by the angel of death and they would live. That's a picture, a foretelling of Christ, who is our Passover lamb, who sheds his blood so we would not die for our sin and go to hell. Okay? We also get the law, right? The law of Moses, the Mosaic covenant. This is really important. The Mosaic covenant is a covenant of law, right? And that's why the New Testament keeps calling it the law, the law, the law. Whereas Abrahamic covenant, Davidic covenant, and New Covenant are all a different kind of covenant. They're covenants of promise. That's an important distinction to remember, that the Old Covenant speaks of the Mosaic covenant, that covenant of law. Okay? Leviticus. Anybody have a guess as to what the key word in Leviticus is? It's not on the screen, so. You shall be obedient. Obedience is good. You shall be holy. Holiness is the key word for Leviticus, describing how God's people must act in relationship to their holy God. Okay? Nahab and Abihu, thank you. Nahab and Abihu go and offer strange fire before the Lord, and God does what? Burns them up, right? Shows us how serious it is to come before a holy God. So holiness. Numbers, okay? Numbers is maybe a bit of a depressing book. There's a lot of complaining and grumbling going on. Where is Israel at in the book of Numbers? The wandering, the desert, the wilderness, right? They're out there wandering around complaining, God, why have you brought us out here to kill us? You know, it was better for us in Egypt when we had leeks and garlic and liver, right? We all love that kind of food, right? It would have been better for us to have died with full bellies in Egypt, right? And the key word in Numbers is unbelief. Because they had promises from God that they would go to a land, a promised land, that their seed, their descendants would multiply and they would be blessed and even be a blessing to the whole world. But their grumbling, complaining is evidence of their unbelief. Deuteronomy. Duo. What does duo mean? A second. A second. Deuteronomy. What's nami mean? If you get this one, I think I owe you something. But of close, yeah. Namos. Anybody remember that word I threw out in a second giving of the law? Law. Namos. Law. Antinomian means anti-law, against the law, right? Namos, second, the deutero, second giving of the law. And so it's actually three sermons by Moses. Deuteronomy is three sermons by Moses expositing the laws that were given to him at Mount Sinai. Okay? That's how you can think about Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The next set. Still in history here, we get into Joshua. The key word for Joshua is land. Land. Because what happens right at the beginning of Joshua? Entering into the promised land. They cross which river? The Jordan River, right? And actually something marvelous happens at the Jordan River there. What happened at the Red Sea? Moses set his staff in the edge of the water and the water parted. Well, guess what happens at the Jordan River when they're going into the promised land? Same thing. The water stops, the river stops, and Israel crosses on dry land into the land of Canaan. Good job. Canaan, the land of Canaan. That was the land that God had promised to Abraham and repeated to Isaac and Jacob. Okay? So land, it talks about Israel's conquest in the land. Who remembers one cool story about their entering into the land? anything stick out to you from the book of Joshua? You find the story. Sorry, I can't quite hear you. The manna? That was in the wilderness wandering, right? So in Numbers, we would hear about the manna, even in Exodus. Jericho. The Jericho. Think of what happened to Jericho. The tower?
The walls.
How did the walls fall down?
Trumpets.
Stomping, marching, shouting, blowing trumpets, right? Does that knock down walls of a city? No, right? It was a miracle by God. They listened to his instructions to march around the city, and the walls of Jericho came falling down. Someone was saved from Jericho. Who got saved? Rahab got saved. So it's a, and her family, that's right. Yep, because she listened to their instructions. She believed in God. Okay, Judges kind of talks about how the conquest of Canaan was never completed. There were certain things they were supposed to do that they did not do when they entered the land. They were supposed to get rid of all the idolatry, all the paganism in the land, and they didn't do that. And so immediately in Judges, we read about what happens when you don't rid your life of idols and paganism. We would call this a book of degradation. And a helpful imagery, degradation, that's a big word, but I'll try to give you a picture for you to think of. Think of this, kids. Think of the swirling of a toilet. Right? You flush the toilet. You've seen that before. Have you ever looked in the toilet when it's swirling, when it's flushed? You have, right? Of course you have. You've watched the water go swirling down, right? And there's a cycle. It's going around and around, but it's not just going around and around. What else is happening? It's going down. Right? So it's around, around, down. The cycle in Judges is this: disobedience, rebellion. God brings judgment. He chastises them. He brings nations, the Philistines especially, other nations too though, to discipline them. In their discipline, they repent, they show sorrow, they cry out to God. God brings up judges. They're actually called Gibor heroes. You ever want to know where we got all of our Marvel movies today? It's from the heroes of Judges, right? Right? Think of who are some of the judges, some of the heroes? Can you think of some? Samson. Everybody likes Samson because they have this big macho brute muscle guy in their mind. Well, who else? Gideon. Barak. Yeah, Deborah. Gets more credit than Barak there, I think. But Jephthah. So, and if you read that cycle, you'll notice that even the judges get worse and worse and worse in their character. And these are the saviors, the deliverers of Israel in this book. Samuel? Come. Yes, in the book of Samuel. Yeah. He's not in the book of Judges, though. He's called the last judge. That's right. So this cycle happens, right? And then after they get delivered, guess what? They go right back to disobedience, degradation. It's that swirling down in moral corruption in the book of Judges. Okay? Ruth is a story about... We preach through this. I preach through this. You heard all about it. What do you think would be one word that I would want you to remember from the book of Ruth? Redeemer. Good. Redemption is the key word. Redemption. Right? It's a picture of redemption that God sent Ruth with Naomi, brought her a kinsman redeemer who would buy her, purchase her, marry her, provide a life that she was desperately without. She had no provider, so she was redeemed. And even by the end, we see Jesse, the great-grandfather of David, who is then in the lineage of the great Redeemer, Jesus Christ, the lineage of Jesus Christ. So it's a book about redemption. Okay, 1 Samuel. Samuel was a last judge. He was also a prophet. What is a prophet? Let's quickly define that word. What's a prophet?
Speaking the future.
Speaks the future. Speaks the word of God. So there's two elements of prophesying. One is foretelling, which is to tell for what is forward, what is in the future. The other part of prophecy, speaking the word of God, is forceful telling, that he declares, this is the word of God, and this is what you must believe and do in response to his word. So that's two parts of prophecy. He was a prophet. I like to think of a prophet as a man who goes to the people on behalf of God. A priest is a man who goes to God on behalf of the people. And I like to think of those two different offices. A king is a man who also stands between God and man as a ruler of God's representative over his people. Okay, so there's three different offices that we should pay attention to in the Old Testament. Okay, so in 1 and 2 Samuel, we have a prophet. We also have, the key word here is monarchy, kingdom. Okay, this is the first time we see Israel get a king. Who is the very first king of Israel? Saul from the tribe of Benjamin. But in Genesis chapter 49, God promised the king through Judah. Right? So it was not the right king. They picked this guy because of what? Why did they pick Saul? He was tall, dark, and handsome, right? he was the picture of a man that's going to lead well. Oh, he was big, strong, all these things, right? But God's, okay, year he went into rulership, anybody have that number? I want to give it to you because this is helpful. You think of 40s, we're going to talk about 40s. 1051, okay, 1051. Saul goes into office. He becomes the first king. Was he a good king? No, he was proud. He was egotistical. He didn't like when people threatened his power. And so God replaces him with a man after his own heart named David. So we meet David in 1 Samuel as well. Okay, David, the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7. That's an important passage in the Bible to note. 2 Samuel chronicles the reign of David. The key word for 2 Samuel is David. It's all about David, okay? And he pictures the messianic king to come. Okay? He leads forward this promise of a king to come. 1 Kings, the key word is divided. Divided. So Saul reigns from 1051 BC to 1011 BC, 40 years. David steps in to rule at 1011 and rules to 971 BC, 40 years. Then David's son Solomon steps in to rule from 1071 until 931, 40 years. And then his son, Rehoboam, takes the throne. But there's this other guy who's fighting for the throne, Jeroboam. And the king becomes divided in 931 BC. The divided kingdom. So that's what happens in the book of 1 Kings. 2 Kings, the key word is exile. Eventually, as bad rulers go through different years, and they don't all get to rule for 40 years. Some of them only rule for 3 months or a month, a couple years, 7 years. But eventually, this leads Israel, the northern kingdom, into exile in 722 BC to the Assyrians. Then the southern kingdom, Judah, is captured by the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, in 586 BC. Okay, so exile happens. The Chronicles, again, the key word for First Chronicles is David. Second Chronicles is Judah. And these are a priestly perspective on the lineage of David. It focuses specifically on Judah, the southern kingdom, the lineage of David. Doesn't really care about what's happening in the north in Israel. Okay. Ezra, key word, reestablishment. Nehemiah, reconstruction. So Ezra and Nehemiah are after the Judahites are in Babylon and they return to Jerusalem. That's what's happening in that timeline. In 538, they're sent back by the decree of Cyrus, a Persian. Okay, Esther, preservation, God's hand preserving his people through that time. Job, suffering. Job is a book about suffering, how God's people can learn to suffer while trusting in God. Psalms is a praise book. Sorry, you wanted to see that. Jeremiah, judgment. Lamentations is lament, sorrow over the destruction of Jerusalem. That's the book of Lamentations, expressing anguish over Jerusalem's destruction in 586 BC, the Babylonian exile. Okay, I'm going to try to go through the rest of the Old Testament here, just giving you the key words. And then we'll come back to the New Testament next time. Lamentations, lament. Ezekiel, restoration. Restoration. Daniel, key word, sovereignty. It's about all the kingdoms of the earth being conquered by the kingdom of God. Then we have the minor prophets. Hosea's faithfulness, a picture of God's faithfulness in contrast to Israel's unfaithfulness. Like the marriage of Hosea. Joel, key word is day, the day of the Lord. It's all about the future day of the Lord and what will come on that day. Amos is injustice. If you want to know what real injustice is, not social injustice, but injustice, you read the book of Amos and you see what God rebukes Israel for. Obadiah is mistreatment. God's judgment against Edom, how Edom mistreated his brother, going all the way back to Esau. Esau is Edomites. Edom, Esau mistreated Jacob. The Edomites mistreated the Israelites. And then God brings judgment against Edom. Jonah is mercy, God's mercy even to the Ninevites, some of the worst Assyrians. Micah is injustice, now of Judah. And God rebukes Judah for their injustices, their lack of justice. Nahum is, the key word is Nineveh, because 100 years after Jonah went and preached to them, they repented, they turned back to wickedness, and God brings judgment on Nineveh. Habakkuk is Judah's judgment. Zephaniah is global judgment. Haggai is reconstruction. The reconstruction of the temple. Zechariah is preparation. And Malachi is repent. Those are the ringing words that end the book of Malachi at the very end of the Old Testament. Repent. Turn to God. Because there is coming a messenger. That's the Old Testament jet set tour flying through. Hopefully that was give you some things to take away as nuggets. And we'll talk about the New Testament next time. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for this time together in this class. We pray that you would use it, give us a greater understanding of the Bible, of your word, that we might know you more and love your word more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.